It's good to see so many of you tonight. Thank you for being here with us. And hopefully this part of our worship service will be beneficial to you in some way. What I'd like to do tonight is just go over something that I've been thinking about the past couple of months and been putting together. And I'm pretty sure Jason and Nathan Jones might be tired of me talking to them about it because I keep on bringing it up like, hey, what about this? And I've been trying to put this together in my mind. This was almost like a hobby at first, trying to go through this historical account. But then I kind of realized there was a message in there. And what I'd like to do tonight is just present that message. We need to start off with a simple question. And that question is, are a lot of the practices we do in church, do they have Old Testament origins? And I understand that if I ask the question, what's the origin of this Christian practice we do in church? A lot of us would quickly answer, well, the Holy Spirit, it gave us that command, and that's the origin. And that's a perfectly acceptable answer. I'm not going to argue with that at all. But just to think of it even a little bit more deeper than that, when the early church started these Christian practices we do in church, was there an Old Testament origin that they pulled that from, where they've been doing that practice similar to that all the way since the Old Testament, and now the Christians are continuing that tradition? For instance, you think about prayer. Is prayer something that the early church started? No, prayer had been around for a really long time. The Jews had prayed. They had been led in prayers by their kings and their priests. We could track prayer all the way back to Abimelech and Abraham in Genesis, where God told Abimelech to get Abraham to pray for him. So that's something we track all the way back. That's not distinctive of just the early church. What about preaching and teaching? Obviously, in our times in church, we'll have a spot where we do some preaching. Is that something that only happened in the first century early church? Well, no, that's not distinctive of the early church. We've been preaching and teaching God's word for thousands of years, long before the early church. If you go through the books of Moses, you'll see there's times when Moses basically delivers sermons. Joshua specifically, at his last chapter of his book, it is a sermon. Recently, we did 1 Samuel 12 in our Samuel class on Friday morning. And 1 Samuel 12 is a sermon that Samuel delivered to the people. That's not distinctively Christian. That's an Old Testament thing we've carried over. What about the Lord's Supper? Well, the Lord's Supper certainly has distinctive qualities that separate it from Judaism. There's no doubt about that. But you think about in terms of the unleavened bread, where did we get that from? Well, the Lord's Supper, especially the unleavened bread, originated from the Passover. And in a way, the Lord's Supper is our ceremonial Passover feast. It's the time that we don't remember when we were freed from Egypt, but when we were freed and passed over by sin, right? And Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5 is called our Passover lamb. So why do we use unleavened bread? Well, we use unleavened bread, one, because that's what the early church did, but also because that's what they did during the Passover feast. So it originated there. I think by now you understand where I'm going. Now, one more church practice. What about congregational singing? Did that originate from anything? I think that's an interesting question. And what I'd like to propose to you as we go through tonight is that congregational singing is something we are not going to find in the Old Testament. And instead, congregational singing is actually distinctively and exclusively Christian, that was something that only Christians did and was something Christians did beginning in the first century. And I get to make this interesting little thought, and hopefully you'll understand why I mean by that after I prove my point. When I usually ask the question, who started congregational singing or what was the origin of congregational singing, we have two old traditional answers. And that first traditional answer was this: that the Jews sang in the synagogue assemblies and Christians adopted the practice in their church assemblies. And that's something that's been taught for a very long time, that in the Jewish synagogue system, and of course that was a system that Moses did not start, but the synagogue system started sometime in the period of silence, where Jews decided, hey, let's get together on Saturdays on the Sabbath, and we'll get together in our communities and do some teaching. And there's been an old belief that Jews sang in those assemblies, and that's why early Christians did it as well in their churches on Sunday. The person who popularized this belief the most is Don Gregory Dix. in the 1950s. He said this, a custom, talking about singing, which must have been familiar to the Lord and his apostles, since it was universal in the synagogues of their day. And to give Don Gregory Dix credit, you know, all he's doing is he's seeing what the early church is doing, and he's saying, well, certainly the Jews must have done that too. And I think that's been a popular belief and something I used to believe, that the Jews must have sang in synagogue, and that's why we do it, where the Christians got it from. Now, as well, you may have heard this argument as well. Where did congregational singing come from? Well, some people say that there was congregational singing in the temple or in the tabernacle, and they kind of paint this picture where people would come to the temple, and there was instruments, and you could just join in these little different groups, and y'all would sing together, and there was singing done in the temple. And we're going to go over that, too, as well, but that's been an old argument. Interesting enough, though, you're not going to find a historian that makes that argument. That's like your average churchgoer. And I've been in situations where, you know, just your average churchgoer will try to tell me and explain to me how there was congregational singing in the temple, and that they would get together and they would sing in a like manner that we do today. But we'll go over that as well. These are the old arguments, but let me try to give you a new argument. There was a man named James W. McKinnon, and in the 80s, he was trying to do some research about this very topic that we're talking. He's a musical historian. If that's the right way to say it, he did musical history. Was it? It was a way he used to say it, like musician history. Where's Nathan? I lost him. But he's a musical historian, right? He does the history of music. And James W. McKinnon wrote a book about the exclusion of musical instruments in the ancient synagogue. And what he was trying to do was trying to write a book on if the Jews used musical instruments when they are sang in their synagogues. Of course, making an argument whether or not Christian churches should use musical instrumentation in their singings. So he tried to look to the synagogues to find an answer. And what James McKinnon ended up discovering in his research was that pre-70 AD, certainly, the synagogue groups did not use instruments at all. And that's the conclusion that his findings came to in what he wrote his book about. How was he able to boldly say that pre-70 AD, synagogue groups did not use musical instruments in their assemblies? He was able to boldly say that because what his research uncovered is that they didn't even sing in the first place. That there is no, and listen to this, there is no evidence of Jews singing in the synagogue. Zero. They weren't singing at all. For instance, we could use a historical source like Philo of Alexandria in 50 AD. And he describes what the synagogue was like in 50, and this is what he says. He says, indeed, they, being the Jews, do always assemble and sit together, most of them in silence, except when it is the practice to add something or to signify approval of what is read. So the thought was is that, generally speaking, synagogues were silent places. And the only people that spoke or did anything with their voice was the reader or the speaker. And he goes on to say later, they arranged in rows according to their ages, the younger below the older. They sit decorously, what befits the occasion, with attentive ears. Then one takes books and reads aloud, and another special proficiency comes forward and expounds on what is not understood. You look at it just from a historical perspective. What were they doing in synagogue? They were reading scripture. That's what they were doing in synagogue. And not only were they reading scripture, but sometimes men would come up and they would expound on the scripture. They would give the understanding, like we say sometimes. And sometimes there were words of affirmation. But that's how he describes the synagogue. Notice, no conversation about any type of singing taking place. As well, if you look at Phileo and Josephus and Matthew in 6:5 on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus talks about them praying in the synagogue, they use this word prosuke, and that word literally means house of prayer. So even Jesus in Matthew 6:5, when they talk about the synagogue, they don't say it in assembly or anything like that. They say, this is the house of prayer. So what would they also probably be doing in the synagogue? We could make an argument that they were praying in the synagogue. They were coming together on Saturday to read scripture, to explain scripture, and to pray to God together. Now, who would be our other historian to understand what's going on in the synagogue? And this is really neat. If you're going to look through our historical evidence and figure out what was happening in the first century in the synagogue, you would use Phileo of Alexandria and you would use our very own Luke. Luke is one of the few people that gives us an insight of what was going on in the first century synagogue. Luke gives us really two accounts. He gives us certainly more with Paul. But this is what Luke says happens in Luke 4:16. You'll remember this story. This is when Jesus comes to Nazareth. In Luke 4:16, so he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, as was his custom was. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And when he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, and then Jesus reads that section of Isaiah. When Jesus gets done reading that section of Isaiah, this is what Luke says. Then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all those who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." A scripture about him being the Messiah. And of course, we know what happens next, right? They try to kill him. But we get a little glimpse of what happens in the synagogue. What do people do in the synagogue in the first century? They read scripture. That's what they do in synagogue. No mention of singing whatsoever. As well, James says in Acts 15:21, explaining the situation there, he says in verse 21, "For Moses has said throughout many generations, those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." And that's what James says. And Luke gives us that information in Acts. What's the thought again about the synagogue? The thought is the synagogue is the place where reading happens. And Moses is read every Sabbath, every Saturday, in synagogues everywhere. And just looking at this little piece of evidence, and any kind of evidence you can find in synagogue, just to make the point one more time, there is no congregational singing in synagogues. There's really no singing in synagogues. That wasn't happening. So, when you were a first century Jew, and the day you obeyed the gospel and you were invited to the assembly, that would have been the very first place you would have heard congregational singing. You wouldn't have heard it before that. This was something new. This was something distinctive. And even Jews would not have been able to relate to it. Now, here's the other old argument. If Jews didn't sing in the synagogue, well, maybe they congregational sang in the temple. That they would come to this temple, they would be around the Temple Mount, and there must have been singing going on, and in that singing, people were participating in the singing. However, again, you can find no biblical evidence or historical evidence of congregational singing in the temple. There was singing in the temple, but it was only done by the Levitical chorus. So, especially when you're reading things like Psalms 4, and if you remember Psalms 4, and you can turn there if you want to, if you have a new King James, Psalms 4 starts out with, "to the chief musician." Now, if you have a newer version, you may have a better rendering of that thought. And those newer versions at the beginning of Psalm 4 say, "to the choir master." And I think that's probably really what was going on. When David was starting the things and implementing the things that he wanted in the temple, one thing that he did was select 24 Levitical priests to be in charge of the chorus. And there was going to be a Levitical group of men, and their job, their sole job, was to stand in the temple and to sing. They were the choir. They were the chorus. And what would be the purpose of that? Well, the purpose of that would be that when you went to temple and you went to go make sacrifices, that you could go and you could hear the Levitical chorus sing these psalms, the psalms that Moses, David, and Solomon wrote in Asaph, right? And what were these psalms? These psalms were scripture. They were given by prophets. So basically what you would have is you would come and listen to scripture being sung. And you would learn the Psalms, and you would learn these messages from the Psalms, from this Levitical chorus. We could go all through Chronicles and pull this out. I found one passage that I think speaks to it very quickly. And that one passage is 2 Chronicles 29. This has been hundreds of years since David's been alive, and Hezekiah is restoring the temple. And look what 2 Chronicles 29 says. I'm starting here in verse 27. I also have it up on the screen. It says, "Then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord also began with the trumpets, accompanied by the instruments of David, king of Israel." And we'll pause right there. Notice what the instruments are being used. So when the song is going to begin, when they do the burnt offering, we're starting back temple worship. We're going to use these trumpets. And when we hear trumpets, we've got to take that message all the way back to the tabernacle, that when Moses built the tabernacle, there were trumpets made, and those trumpets were used to start services. They were used to start the burnt offering. And what has Hezekiah done? He has brought back the trumpets of Moses, and he has installed it back in temple worship. Now, not just the trumpets of Moses, but also what? The instruments of David. So David, like Moses, being a prophet, David also gave instructions of how temple worship was going to happen, and David gave them specific instruments. Now, this is what James McKinnon brings out of all this. I think this is a neat point again. When Hezekiah restarts to the temple, and he needs to use these instruments in the Levitical chorus, does he go out and go get modern instruments to bring in the temple? Because it's been hundreds of years since David, and it's been certainly hundreds of years since Moses. Does Hezekiah go to the new technology and bring those instruments in the temple? Where does Hezekiah go? Hezekiah goes back and he gets archaic instruments from hundreds of years ago, and he brings them back in the temple. And those are the instruments that are going to be used with the Levitical chorus. Why in the world did Hezekiah go make or go find archaic instruments? Because that's what Moses and David had commanded. That's why he had to do that. And just to bring it a step forward, I think sometimes we try to paint a narrative where the temple was just this willy-nilly, anything goes, bring your banjo sort of type of worship. But was that what that was here? No, they went and found archaic instruments that David and Moses had commanded, and those are what were allowed to be used because that's what God commanded. So this wasn't some free-for-all. These were things that were well thought out, and they had to go back to these old instruments to bring it back. Now, the next passage. When the whole assembly worshiped, the singers also sang, and the trumpet sounded. Who's saying in this verse? It does not say that the assembly sang. It says the assembly worshiped, and the singers also sang, and the trumpet sounded. Again, going back to this point, that temple worship had a choir, it had a chorus, and those singers were primarily the ones that sang the psalm, and really no one else was invited to participate in that. You go to the next phrase, the next paragraph. It says, "All this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now, in the completion of the burnt offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down and worshiped." After they consecrated the temple, the burnt offering is finished. The people bow down, Hezekiah bows down, and then what does King Hezekiah and the officials order? They ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord. And what praises were the Levites going to sing? Well, the words of David and Asaph. And in Hezekiah's day, what are the words of David and Asaph? They're the book of Psalms. That's what that is right there. And really what we have here is King Hezekiah, they're done. They say, okay, let's get the Levitical chorus to sing the Psalms. In the Levitical chorus, they sang praises with joy. They bowed down and worshiped. So one more time. Was there congregational singing in the temple? No, there was not. That was not something that anybody could just come and participate in. That was something only for the priests and a select group of the priests that were chosen to be part of that chorus. And take that to the future for just a moment. When Jewish Christians read Revelation chapter 4, and they meet these 24 elders that are around the throne, and what are those 24 elders doing? They are singing praises to God, and every time the four living creatures say amen, they bow down and they cast their thrones. When we read that and we see 24 elders, what do we usually think of first? And really to our fault. We think 24 elders. Okay, I know the word elders. So I'm thinking of like Rusty and Ricky and Alan, you know, and Chris. I'm thinking about them. I don't think that's where our mind was supposed to go. When Jewish Christians see that magic number 24, and there's 24 men whose job is to sing to God, they're at that throne room, what do they think of? They think of the 24 Levitical priests that were in the temple, that chorus. And every time you read Revelation, it's not just the saints singing, or really you can't find anywhere of the saints singing. The only singing you really see is coming from those 24 beings where their job is to sing praises to God. And that's a shadow of what was happening there in the temple. There is no congregational singing in the temple. There's Jewish tradition that says sometimes they would allow children to come and sing with the chorus for the morning assembly or the morning offering. But in the Bible, we just don't have that. We don't have any indication that people were welcome to come and participate with the psalm singing in the temple. So again, have we found congregational singing? We have not found congregational singing. Now, of course, there's many other types of singing in ancient Israel, and we could go through those relatively quickly. There were musical performances that were for celebrations, right? I think a good example is Exodus 15 and the Song of Miriam. The Song of Moses is taught, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But after the Song of Moses was taught, it says that Miriam got several women and many tambourines, and they did this performance. And if you know, the Song of Miriam is like three lines, and that's all that's been given to us. What is the Song of Miriam? Was it something that everyone was allowed to participate in? No, it was an exclusive group. They're the women, not the men. We're going to go and make this performance. And the performance was a celebration of their victory over Egypt, right? As well, that goes really well with that, is the Song of Deborah in Judges 5. When Deborah and Barak have come back with their victory, they write a song and they perform that song to the assembly of Israel. And it's a song about how God protected them and saved them from their enemies. Certainly, these things have religious overtones, and certainly they're spiritual in nature. But I don't really see these things as some type of assembly worship. They're performances, and they're performed by an exclusive group of people. Now, is it okay for the children of Israel to put on celebratory performances after a victory? On 4th of July, do you go to some fireworks show and they play or sing God Bless the USA? Do you like that song? I like it when it's like when we stand up next to you and that's always when they shoot the fireworks. You know, does that have a spiritual overtone? Yes, it does. Do we love it? Yeah, we do. What about God Bless America? What about the Battle Hymn of the Republic? Those are songs that certainly are about nationalism. They're about celebrating something, but they have a spiritual overtone to them. And I think that's perfectly acceptable. And I think those are very similar to what Miriam and Deborah have here. That this is a song about nationalism. This is a celebration song. It's a festival. It's a party. And this is a song that's talking about their victory. And that's why we had those musical performances. That's certainly not congregational singing. And I do believe that if Miriam had access to fireworks in Exodus 15, I do believe that Miriam would have been shooting them off. Because that's exactly what that scene calls for. Also as well, there were songs that were taught to the masses to remind the people of an event or a special occasion. We have one of those in Exodus 15. We have a more explained one in Deuteronomy 31. Moses is about to be taken up to Mount Nebo to die, and he's given the people the law. And it says there that Moses taught them this new song. And after they teach him this new song, Moses says, remember this song. This song will be a testament against you if you disobey God. Well, what was that? Well, that was a song that was given to remember. Now, it says there, especially in Exodus 15, that the people sang the song. And you know how complicated and how long the song of Moses is. The song of Moses in Deuteronomy 31 is also very long. Do you really think there that you had maybe, 10 million people get together and sing a song together? Is that even possible? I think what's more likely is that what we have there is that Moses has written a song and he wants the people to know it. So he has them split up in groups in some way, and he is able to teach them that song. The ancient way of doing that was done by call and response. And maybe some of you have heard that before. And if you look to early Christian singing, that's how early Christian singing was done too. Before projectors, before even songbooks, how did people sing songs? Well, they sang them by call and response, where the song leader would know the song and he would sing one verse, and then the people would sing it back. And maybe that's how Moses taught these people that song. That's even rooted in our hymnals today. Or at least the tradition of it is. Like the song, Our God, He is Alive. How does the chorus go? There is a God. There is a God. He is alive. He is alive. And we echo it to each other. It's call and response. And that singing has even been carried off into our world. But maybe Moses sang it that way. But again, the thought here was a teaching. The thought wasn't necessarily that the mass had come together to worship. The thought was that there needed to be a song that people needed to remember. And that's how it was taught there in that massive, overwhelmingly massive assembly. Now, we could also say this. There were songs that were sang in homes in Passover. We get that from oral tradition in the Mishnah, which is just a book of the collection of oral traditions of the Jews. But it was said there that usually what happened on Passover is that the head of the household would sing Psalm 113 to 118. And it was usually done by call and response. They would sing a line and the people would sing a line back. But that was done in homes. And I think if you're going to find anything that's like congregational singing, that's your best bet in the Old Testament. That people would sing songs, especially in the Passover, in their personal family units. And I think that would have been a very nice thing to do. And they sang those songs, the Hallel there, 113 through 118, to remember the Passover. But again, one more time, is this any of this congregational singing like we do? Are these multiple families coming together with this mindset that, hey, we're going to sing some songs and that's going to be worshiping God? You don't find that. That's not in the Old Testament. And certainly not something we found here. So what is the origin of Christian singing then, or congregational singing? I've got a pamphlet that I've been reading. By J.A. Smith, and it's called The Ancient Synagogue in the Early Church and Singing. I know that sounds like just an overjoy to read, but it was. It was really good. I've been using Alexa's UAB account to get me into JSTOR database, and I think Alexa's done with UAB now, right? So I'm gonna need, like, Dexter. I need you to get me into JSTOR because they deleted my JSTOR account when I don't stop going to school there. But I've been reading this, and it kind of made this argument about what we've just been talking about. And this is how J.A. Smith concludes his thoughts at the end of his work here. He says, whatever its weaknesses, however, it is founded upon known facts. A claim cannot be made for the customary view of the origin of early Christian singing. And what his point is, and this was his conclusion, like a good historian, it's very objective, it doesn't really go anywhere. He says, you know what? You can't make an argument that Christian singing came from anywhere. He said it wasn't there, and then all of a sudden in the first century, it was there. And you just have to accept that it just came out of nowhere, is what he's basically saying. Well, let me give you what I think the origin of Christian singing is. This is where at least Andrew believes that Christian singing came from. It didn't come from the Old Testament. It didn't come from some cultural thing. It all of a sudden just exploded on the scene in the first century in churches. This is where I think it came from. I think it came from Matthew 26. Verse 29, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I know that we see the word hymn in the New Testament and it just goes in one ear and out the other because we live it. We live in hymns. We understand hymns. But that is the first time ever there is any mention of singing hymns in the entire Bible. And where was the first place it happened for us? It happened with Jesus and his apostles. That for whatever reason, you know, they're not family members, that they're not biological family, but for whatever reason, Jesus is about to go to the cross. And before they go to the Mount of Olives for him to be betrayed, Jesus tells his apostles, hey, before we go, we're going to sing a hymn together. We're going to sing a song of praise. That's the first congregational singing you see in the entire Bible. So what is the origin of Christian singing? It's Jesus. That's where it started. And that's what the evidence gives us to. And after that moment in Matthew 26, we have an explosion of verses of people coming together in small groups to sing. Of course, Acts 16:19, when Paul and Silas have been put into prison, right? But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Of course, you got Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace into your hearts to the Lord. Something to bring out of Ephesians and Colossians. Did you notice the one another concept? Speaking to one another, right? And then here, teaching and admonishing one another. What happened? That was a moment where Paul specified that singing or Christian singing is not about going and listening to a choir, right? It's not about going and listening to them teach you. What is it about? It's about teaching one another, singing to one another. Paul just explained that singing is a participation work, where all Christians participate in this work of singing to one another. So it's not that we go listen to the chorus. It's that now in Christianity, we are the chorus. We are the Levitical chorus. We are the people who do the singing. And we teach one another that way. That's something that doesn't exist in the Old Testament. But amongst early Christians, it began. Also, 1 Corinthians 14, and I need to use this one because this is the only one that's in the setting and context of what happens in church. He says, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I also will sing with understanding. Paul explains there that, look, in the church, you're going to sing. And when you sing together, like the church at Corinth was doing, they were going to sing with understanding. And one more past 1 Corinthians 14 in 2:11. To use a non-biblical source, Pinley the Elder writes his famous letter to Emperor Trajan, trying to identify the Christians and explain to the emperor what Christians do, how Christians behave, how you can spot them. And one thing he brings up in that famous letter is he says, for some reason, he almost makes it sound like it's really weird. He says, these Christians, they like to get together. And when they get together, they do this like chanting thing and they chant on a rhythm and they do it to honor their Christ, their Messiah. Anyway, that's an easy way to spot them is that they'll like to get together and they'll get together and do this basically singing thing. What's interesting about that is Pinley shows you that that's not something that's even happening in the pagan world. He doesn't even know what to call it. But he basically describes these people singing together in an assembly in the second century. And he's like, I don't know why, but that's one way you can identify them, is they like to get together and sing. No one else was doing that. And again, very interesting to see how special Christian singing is. So before I walk to a conclusion here, was Christian singing something that just happened just because? You know, was it just something that was spontaneous? Or was it something that was very distinctive of the early church and something that's been carried over today? What's interesting, what's difficult about it is it's all we've ever known, isn't it? You know, that's all we've known is singing. All our culture has known is that churches get together and sing. But there was a time where that's where a group of people, that's not all what they knew. That was new. That was different. That was something very distinctive. But it's something that's been carried now for 2,000 years. So going over all that load of information, let me try to boil it down just to four thoughts. And this will be your take home. What was congregational singing based off the evidence that we've seen? Well, number one, congregational singing was something that started with Jesus. It wasn't something that the Christians just thought would be a nice thing to do. It was not something that Jewish Christians tried to bring from the synagogue. It was something that started with our Lord, and he's the one who first implemented it in the New Testament. Congregational singing, number two, obviously was passed down by the apostles. It was something that Jesus did with them, and the apostles evidently passed it on over to us. Number three, congregational singing was different than the practices in the synagogues and the temple. It is not an old covenant work. It was exclusive to the New Testament and something that Gentile and Jewish Christians both would be doing fresh, something brand new. And finally here, and you'll understand my point in this, based off all that, congregational singing was and is distinctly Christian. It's like part of our identity. And when you understand how much God has put into this, that this was something that was going to ID his people, it was something that he only gave to his people and his Christian people and no one else, you'll see why we would never want to change it. Do I want to come and listen to some choir sing in worship? No, if I wanted that, I'd go be a Jew, right? I want something I get to participate in, something that's distinctly Christian. You know, do I want to listen to some band perform? No, I want to be Christian. I want to do something that's distinctively Christian. Now, do I want to have something that's just completely random and all over the place and not singing with understanding, but just hollering and yelling? No, I don't want to go see the Song of Miriam. If I want to see the Song of Miriam, I'll go join the 4th of July parade. No, I want to do something distinctly Christian. I want to do something that Jesus gave us himself. And I thought that's why that was such a powerful point. Thank you for your close attention. There's one other argument I could make of another practice that's distinctly Christian. What about baptism? Certainly John the Baptist started a practice like baptism. But he's a Jewish prophet and he commanded Jews to do that very thing. But something that the apostles changed that made distinctly Christian was all of a sudden that if you wanted to obey the gospel, that you would confess the name of Jesus Christ and you would go and be immersed in water and come back up in newness of life, that would add you to the fellowship of Jesus Christ. That's something too that's distinctly Christian. And what a special thing that we had that we've been given that. If there's anyone that's interested in being distinctly a Christian, why don't you let us assist you as you come forward as we stand and sing.